Lord, we thank you for our time together, and we ask that you'd clarify our thoughts as we seek to be people whose lives express your meaning and your hope and your purpose for our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing a series on what I call holistic spirituality. If you recall, I mean by that the total is greater than the sum of the parts. It means as well that life is integrated, that things connect together in a way that everything matters. Everything that we do, whether it's spiritual, so-called, or secular, so-called, really there's no dichotomy if it's done in the name of the Lord. And we talked about the fact, when we were talking about this in our last session on this, that the fact that most people really do amazingly go through life without thinking about the big questions of life. Isn't it amazing how people can go sometimes for decades without fundamental questions? Where did I come from? Who am I? Why am I here? Where am I going? I asked Jesse about those questions just to test him out, the seven-year-old. He says, I'm a seven-year-old. I'm really not ready to think about those things. You see, he says, I don't think about those things yet. I'm just a seven-year-old. So it's a funny idea. But when you get to be 27, you should be thinking about those things after a while, it seems to me. But they avoid those questions. And part of it is because they know in their heart of hearts that they don't have an answer for them. And I recall an awful moment when I was 19, and I was confronted with these questions when all my plans for the weekend fell apart, and I was caught by myself just with nobody around. The whole fraternity house was empty, and I had nowhere to go. And as a result, I remember that moment. It was a day that I said, I don't want to repeat, where I recognized there were tough questions about life, and it just made me think too much. That's a dangerous thing when you start doing that, you see. And I knew in my heart of hearts, even then, I don't have any answers to these questions of life. So the way I tried to manage my life after that was to make sure that such a thing would not happen again, where I would always be distracted, because people use distraction a great deal. And I've mentioned to you before that Blaise Pascal and his Pensées actually predicted 300 years ago that that would be a major strategy that would continue to be increased. And in our time, he was absolutely right. Distraction. Think of the technologies of distraction. They are abundant. And also indifference being the other, where I don't care. And it's almost the question, the answer, this almost cynical response, whatever. You know that phrase, don't you? Whatever, that expression. It's almost a posture of indifference, of cynicism, of a lack of commitment, a lack of caring. And in part, it's a defense mechanism, so you don't really have to probe the real meanings of life. And so, but yet at the same time then, this capacity, which seems almost boundless for avoidance, diversion, entertainment, and escape, seems to just fill our lives with all these illusions, and it just does not satisfy. And I believe Augustine was right then when he said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so that is the nature of the restless heart, isn't it? That the restless heart is always looking for answers, but unless it finds its real place, its home in God, it'll continue to find other things that are unsatisfactory distractions, substitutes, broken cisterns, as Jeremiah chapter 2 says, broken cisterns which will not sustain you because they're constantly leaking. Nothing enough. God himself is the only one who can fill you and sustain you. And we talked as well, I'm just kind of tying some threads together for you, about the difference between a compartmentalized life, where we have certain areas of our lives that seem to be significant, and where we look at, for example, here's my family life here, and this is a big part of my life, or maybe work, and depending on where you are in your own life journey, one may be more important at one time in your life and more in another. But what's interesting then for some is Christianity. There it is. It's just another compartment of our lives. And often, I fear, the primary difference between believers and non-believers is this. Yep, there it is. Yep, there it is. You see how? So a non-believer, he doesn't have that little bit. We have this little bit. But that's simply a deficient way of looking at life. Christ is not meant to be a bit, a portion, a component. He intends to be the very centrality of all things. And so I contrasted that then, when we were talking before, with Christ at the center of our life. And looking, seen this way then, he becomes the hub from which all the other spokes will radiate. So if I consider then who he really is, then he will relate to my hobbies, the life of the mind, my emotional life, my recreation, my work, all these things. He's the one, all those things come out from him. And as a result then, we see that all that is derivative from him. And at the end of the day then, he organizes, he centralizes, he unifies all the disparate components of our lives so that our lives begin to have a sense, a direction, a meaning, a purpose. They're integrated, they're together. So then we have all the parts, the components, working together synergistically to create a greater whole. And that's what I mean by this idea, that the parts matter. And if they're brought under the lordship of Christ, then all the components of our lives then take their own meaning and their importance. And this is where I said, for some people then, it may be at some junctures, certain realities of life might be at the center. For some, at one point, it might be work. For then others, it may be finances. And typically what will happen in realities is that Christ will be again a component, and then the work is at the center. And then when that's not the case, it might be something else. It could be any of these things that suddenly takes the place and is the center of our aspiration or mind. It's what you're working on, what you're thinking about, what your fears are, what your hopes are. And if you're not careful, that can so consume you that it becomes the center of your life. But what it was never meant to be the center. He was meant to be the center. And so this component must be elevated into the centrality. And in whether and he's going to displace then this fear or displace this. And often these are things that become fearful because they're not contextualized in our spiritual lives. When you have a setback financially or career-wise or with your family or anything like that, it becomes something that can consume you and pull you down. And it then takes a position of such preeminence in your life that as a result, you don't really feel that you have a clear, focused life at all, that things have fallen apart. And that's why I'm arguing that the better course of life then is the contrast between one and the other and the centered life. And where Christ becomes the center of all things, and each of these compartments, as I said, finds its proper place. And I've argued as well that the most important thing that you're called to do is the thing you're called to do at the point of action. So if God is, if you're with a friend, that's your highest priority, is to be fully alive to that moment. Or if you're with your children, that's your highest priority. If you are at your work, your relationship with your co-workers, their customers, clients, vendors, all that becomes the centrality. And what happens then is in that moment, in that component of your life, that is now elevated into the centrality of Christ because you're serving him as you serve those people. So it can be anything that can connect together in that manner. And it makes a huge difference if we understand the implications of this thought. So as I like to see it in this manner then. I like to see that the focus on our lives ought to be then on one who is preeminent and the one who dominates our life, our thinking, our behaviors, our practices. And that's really what I want us to pursue. So he may be present in our lives, but I want something more than just being present in our lives. I want him to be not only present, but I want him to present. It'd be nice to get that right. I'm just testing you out here. But he must also be, and not just present, but prominent, but that's still not enough. What I really want is for him to be preeminent. He becomes, when I say he becomes preeminent then, he becomes the focal point of everything. So he's not just present, he's not just prominent. He is, he will brook no rivals. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, and I will not have anything that's going to compete for your heart. Give me your heart, my son, and let your delight in your ways. You see, let you're called to delight in my ways, and to ultimately then to see what my life is meant to be about. So as I see it, then we have to recognize the nature of our true condition in this world. Philippians 3:20 puts it this way: our citizenship is in heaven, and that is our home, and from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're promised that he's going to transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of his power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So if we see it in this manner, then we realize we have a divine orientation, and everything is talking about home, and we are living in light of home, living in light of being prepared for our eternal citizenship or our eternal presence in the Father's house. So it's his intention then to go and prepare a place for you. You recall that wonderful imagery from John 9, but our citizenship is in heaven. And if we pick up on that theme and go to the theme there in John chapter 14, remember he comforts his disciples on the night of his betrayal, just before his crucifixion, they can begin to understand that something terrible is wrong. And as they become aware of that, he's going to go somewhere and they cannot follow. And their world is about to fall apart. And so he knows their emotions and he comforts them. And he says, don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, he says, believe also in me. In other words, put the same trust that you would have in the Father in me. Because as he will say later, he who has seen me has seen the Father. It's interesting, Philip later asked in this question, show us the Father and it's enough for us, which is almost an amusing question, a request. Just show me the most important, the most ineffable, the most majestic thing, which if I were to see, I could not live. Just show us that little thing, and then it'll be enough for me. Show us God the Father? Are you kidding me? He says, have I been with you so long that you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak of my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. And by the way, that's the model for our lives. The words that we say, we are to be on his business, the Father's business, and what we say and what we do should be inspired by our abiding in him. So the Father abiding in me, and he abides in the Father, he does his works. And so he says, believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father is in me, otherwise believe because of the works themselves. He's emphasizing this idea. So he stresses this concept. And this is when he said, believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many, sometimes it's translated, what's the word? Mansions, you've seen that for, the word meno, it means to abide, abiding places. And it can be used, for example, of a father's house where the one who is betrothed, his son is betrothed to a woman, and he begins to prepare a special room in that, you see, a dwelling place to prepare for his bride. And this is what he's using. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. And I've told you this before, but you recall in the understanding of the Jewish marriage ceremony, they would be betrothed sometimes as long as a year. They would be betrothed, but not actually, their marriage would not have been officialized or consummated. And what would happen is he would be building a place to prepare for his bride in his father's house. And only when the father said it's ready would he be given the word to go and get your bride. And so The metaphor is beautiful because in that metaphor, as he prepares his place, and then when it's ready, he goes with his friends, his associates. They actually sound a horn or a trumpet or a shofar, depending, and they will go then, and often in the middle of the night, and there's an elopement that takes place. So the bride is knows that the time is imminent where that will occur. So she's to be prepared, having oil in her lamps, and her bridesmaids are supposed to be ready. Remember that metaphor? Because she's going to come at a time when you don't know. So the game would be, let me come at a time and surprise you, you see. But if she's ready then, she'll be ready to effectively elope with him. But it was all arranged, you see. So it's a very romantic sort of a thing, where he would come with his companions, sound the trumpet, and then he would receive her to himself, and then he would bring her to his father's house, where he's prepared a place for her. You see the concept? So it's a very wonderful metaphor, because this is exactly what would occur. Then they would have the wedding feast, and it would be a one-week ceremony, you see. And that consummation would take place. And so during that week of celebration, then, it was the wedding feast that would take place. And we're also described as being invited to a wedding feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, in Revelation chapter 19. So he says, I go to prepare a place, and I will come again. And what is he going to do? I'm going to receive you to myself. And his plan is this, that where I am, there you may be also. So it is Jesus' intention for us that in the ages to come, we will be with him forever. It's an amazing thought. No separation. Where I am, there you will be also. That he wishes to be with us. And then Thomas asked him this question, we don't know where you're going, how do we know the way? And actually that question led to one of the great I am statements. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So it's one of the powerful statements that he makes. But if we also look ahead here to Revelation that I alluded to, Revelation 19, I was referring to this text because, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. His judgments are true and righteous. He has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immortality. And in that context, he's talking about how at the end of the tribulation, this huge judgment upon the earth will be completed. And her smoke rises forever and ever, and the 24 elders then worship God and give praise, small and great. And then there's this, again, more praise. And then be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And you recall his intention is to present his bride to him, to himself without spot or blemish or any such thing, but that she may be perfect and holy. And that's really what's going to happen, I believe, when we go through the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ, when we are actually brought into his presence and then purified. And then the bride is bright and clean, as it were, this fine linen. The linen is the righteous acts of the saint. So blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And these wonderful metaphors then are given just to describe your future, your hope, his intention for us. And so in my view then is that marriage supper is taking place, and then the second coming takes place. Because what we're talking about here is not the second coming, it's him bringing us up to himself, 1 Thessalonians 4, that the dead in Christ rise first, and we who are alive and remain will meet him in the air, and so we meet him. My main point here is this, that your home, your citizenship, your true identity, your true purpose is really to be fully immersed in the presence of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, in the Father's house, without any blemish, without any spot, but perfect. And this world right now is effectively a processing situation, and where he is processing us, he's preparing us. And it's often through pain and adversity that he is indeed developing our own life journey. So he's moving us in this direction. And often various things will take place as we move and being prepared for the Father's home. And there'll be undulations, sometimes of great joy and other times of great pain and adversity. But pain, we have discovered, is necessary for the process to be complete, so that character, Christ-like character, is forged in us through that adversity and through those setbacks. He's actually weaning us from these false affections, and he's purifying a love for him that is holy and that is unblemished, a love then that is a pure love that is unsullied by other attachments, because the problem of sin is that sin is basically related to the problem of inordinate attachments, inordinate loves, false objects of love. And so it is, in fact, to love the Lord your God with all your heart becomes the real basis for true righteousness. And so we become conformed to that which we aspire, and what we love most will define us. And so to be trained and prepared to love him, to be prepared for the Father's house, is what this life is about. And so my view then is that the various things that God allows in our lives, some painful, some that are not joyful, some are joyful, some are not, those things are being used by his purposes in his time, in his way, in unique ways for each person, because he knows what each person needs and we do not. And so he's preparing us for that. And my major point then is that as pilgrims and wayfarers in this world, then we discover our citizenship being in heaven. We're being prepared for that eternal home. And so the most serious thing about this heavenly calling is that the more we become more and more aware of the tensions in this world, all these allurements, all these false calls. And many believers then have inadvertently avoided this attention, this tension, as again, by putting Jesus in one place and putting other things in another place and living that way. So I'm suggesting here that the best way of living our lives then is one that overcomes this false dichotomy between the secular and the spiritual, and comes to cause us to see that all things really connect together with his purposes for our lives, and that his relevance then becomes evident in every compartment of our lives. So if I love Jesus in each situation, if I love him in my work, if I love him in my relationships, if I love him with my friendships, if I love him in my hobbies, if I love him with my way I use my money, you see, everything becomes an expression of the love of Christ. And so those things then are elevated into the importance of the supremacy of Christ. Everything then connects together, and all things then do really matter. To surrender all things then to the Lordship of Christ. And it's this approach in which the total, the whole, is going to be greater than the sum of the parts. It's going to be greater because all those things mesh together. Everything in nature is this way, isn't it? You take anything, pick something in nature, anything that comes to your mind. Pick any object in the created order. Pick an organic system, anything at all. How about a tree? We saw a lot of trees on our way here. Most of us never noticed the beauty, but you have to train yourself to see that. Just take a tree, for example, how the total is greater than the sum of the parts. The sum of the parts, each of the parts are marvels, and each of the cells in that tree are, as I've mentioned to you before, in their own way, as elegant and complex as the entire city of Atlanta. And then those cells, though, don't work by themselves, but they work in a concert, a synergy, and various components connected together. And so you can begin to see systems within systems within systems as it expresses itself in beautiful formations. And so God's world is that way, that his world is filled with that awesome beauty that he has made. So it's filled with life and beauty. And if that's true on the level of nature, and it is, then surely then it's something that we can begin to see as well in all aspects of our lives. I recall mentioning to you, let me just see if I can find my little deal here. My Israel trip again. This something I alluded to before, when I was in Israel and Jordan, and when we were having this extraordinary experience outside of Christ Church, in that area there, and looking at the beauty of God's order, the beauty of a flower like this, and you just open it up and you can see all of the beauty, the structure, that is elegant, each component, and those work together, and that works together, and that flower, that hibiscus, then is part of a larger system, as you can see, and it all connects together in that manner. These berries, or anything in the created order, then we were studying, and kind of you can almost revel in the glory of God's nature here. If I can try to get him out of here, yeah, go here, and then we were just looking at other things. Anything you look at becomes a marvel and becomes an expression of God's great beauty and order and organization. Even everything has its own rules. Things I couldn't imagine, things I couldn't even dream up, things I couldn't construe, things that go beyond my understanding. Everything is surrounded by that. If that is true in the natural world, and it is, what do you suppose then it would be true in the spiritual realm? If I spoke to you of earthly things and you did not understand, how will it be if I spoke to you of spiritual things? Do you see the concept that I'm saying? So that all these things really do connect together. And so what I'm arguing then is, as we look at the natural world and our preparation for the Father's house, we are being prepared through those journeys. And really, it's more of an up and a down process here. But the idea is that he's forging Christ-like character and preparing us for home. The whole together is then greater than the sum of the parts, and the parts are increasingly related to the whole. George Herbert put it this way: the heavens are not too high, his praise may thither fly. He then says, the earth is not too low, his praises there may grow. From the heights to the depths, let all the world in every corner sing, my God and King. And that is really where I seek to go in our time together. So what I want us to pursue as we are going to be moving ahead is this concept of the wisdom of seeing Christ in all things. Let's see if I can get this thing to work right. And that's where I want us to head, yeah. How are we doing for time? Okay. So I've been talking about false pursuits of happiness. Are there any loose ends before I move on from there? I just wanted to see. Any questions or comments or thoughts? The essential idea then is really very simple. Everything connects together. And if you go from the top down, it makes things make sense. The top explains the lower things. The lower cannot account for the higher. And so when we see God's purposes, and I see him in all things, I think of him in the spiritual realm, and the realm of the mind, the realm of the emotions, the realm of the will, the realm of the aspirations, our imaginations, our relationships as well, and then into the realm of the biosphere and all of the things that he's created. Everything connects together and is derivative from him and points to him. So if we're wise, part of wisdom will be to see him in all things, live in such a way that he is the unifying center of our lives rather than some mere component. And this is where I want us to see. Wisdom, we're going to be talking about as I move forward, is the ability to use the best means and at the best time to accomplish the best ends. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Living in such a way then that Christ then, as the unifying center of our lives, causes us to live with wisdom, with skill. Now this word wisdom is an important word because wisdom does mean, it relates to this whole idea of skill, and skill in the art of living life. It's to have skill, to be a skillful artist or a skillful mechanic or a skillful engineer is to know how to put things together and make them work correctly. And the biggest skill of all, though, is the skill in the art of living life with every matter, every issue under the lordship of Christ, living in such a way that he's the unifying center. So according to the Proverbs, wisdom is a gem. And this gem has many, many facets. And if I consider the gem of wisdom for a moment, the gem of wisdom contains the many facets, and it would include things like what? What things come to your mind? When you think about the work of Proverbs, what are the components of what skill is? Have you noticed we don't hear much about wisdom these days in our lives? We hear very little about it, and it's a loss. And I think it's important for us to go back to the wisdom literature and to see what it's all about. It means, how do you live with every aspect of your life under the Lordship of Christ, with skill, with excellence, so that what is perhaps rough becomes shaped by discipline and instruction and training until something becomes beautiful, functional, has form and function. What are the components when you think about Proverbs of wisdom? What would be, it's a gem, it has many facets. Yes.
Knowledge.
What did you say?
Knowledge.
Yes. Knowledge. And particularly the kind of knowledge that's not just theoretical knowledge, but personal, relational, experiential knowledge. To know him, this is the heart of wisdom. Wisdom is to really have our loves ordered in the right direction. What's another gem in this facet? Yes. Yes, the fear of the Lord is really the key, and in my mind, that's the whole essence of it. And I want to talk about the fear of the Lord. Something you rarely hear much about. Do you? When's the last time you heard a sermon on the fear of the Lord? We don't hear a lot about it, but I think it's important. Yes, and it's a respect, it's reverential awe, it's a profound term. So I want to unpack that a little bit and looking ahead. But the fear of the Lord, because we all have fear objects, but it's what's the thing that you most want to pursue and you're most afraid of losing? A fear of loss there too is a fear object. He will be your fear. He will be your dread. He will be the one you love. And so in looking at that, that's the foundation or the basis for the whole concept of building wisdom. The idea of the fear of the Lord is the foundation upon which the skill and the art of living is based. Give me a couple of other of facets. Yes.
Obedience.
Yes, discernment, to have discernment, to have discretion. I heard humility, because you then have a right understanding that you're not the center of all things, that God is, and everything you are and have is gift and grace. What other things come to your mind when you think about this, to have knowledge? He talks about knowledge and instruction. Yes. Craig.
I'm not sure if that's in your thing, but there's an aspect of personality and affection.
Mm-hmm.
By wisdom, love, and prudence.
Yes.
It's almost like a relationship.
Yes.
And that the Proverbs are trying to cultivate an affection, an attachment, and a love of whole world of,
yes,
knowledge over other things.
Yes, that's good. he's referring to the personification of wisdom as a woman, and that there's relationships that are involved, and wisdom really has to do with the right relationships. As I mentioned before, doing the right things at the right time, the right means, for the right reason, and the right power. In other words, having the discernment, what is called for at this time? And understanding relationships are such that what is appropriate to this person may not be appropriate to that person. So there's always an embeddedness in those relationships as well. How do we gain skill in doing and understanding this? And what I'm, again, using this important word, skill, because skill has to do then with capacities, with training, and you develop training through habituation and through practice, you become better, more skillful at a thing than you would have otherwise. And so this is very important for us to see. So when I think about insight is another. And to have good counsel and discretion, righteousness. But the fundamental concept that embraces this is then this word, for skill. This chokhmah, this idea of skill, is what the word is. And it means effectively that it is, and which appears over 300 times in the Old Testament, that, and it really means skill. Wisdom, let me tell you then, is the skill in the art of living life with each area under the dominion of God. There's no sacred secular dichotomy. This is compatible with what I've been trying to express concerning the idea of the lordship of Christ in all things. It relates to wisdom. So if you want to be wise, then you will seek his lordship and you will seek to have skill in discerning how this situation can be brought into a redemptive context, how I can properly relate to people, how I can properly express myself or discern or have insight through practice and habituation in, by abiding in his presence and becoming more sensitive and more attuned to God's purposes in those situations. So that then we have something that is the ability to use, as I said, the best means at the best time to accomplish the best ends. And this ultimately belongs to God alone. It's derivative. It's all derivative. So it's the fear of the Lord is the beginning. It's the foundation for wisdom. I want to unpack that then in the beginning next week, say some more about what that looks like. I want to talk about the idea of how it can transform a lifeless chaos into a living cosmos, how God's wisdom can have an impact upon our lives as well and affect us in profound ways that we can then begin to see. I want to talk about the fear of the Lord and what does that look like? A word about the fear of the Lord and about the temporal versus the eternal and how we cultivate that skill so we live each day in light of the last, each day with skill, with excellence, with discernment, abiding in Christ, obeying him, learning from him, receiving his counsel and instruction, listening to the voice of the Father so that we can begin to express what he's called us to express in our relationships as well. All these are facets that are, I fear, generally overlooked in our educational system. They're not conveyed, they're not communicated very well. So that's where I want us to go then in the next couple of weeks. Meanwhile, I submit and commit you to his care in this coming week, that he would guide you, empower you, that he would amaze you, and that you would delight in him, so that that you would delight in his ways and commit yourself to him unreservedly, that you would trust in him unreservedly, and that you would also wait upon him and abide in him in the sense that that you rest in him, in his timing and his purposes, which often may not be in our minds making sense, but as we rest and trust and hope and commit and delight, then our lives become more simple and we begin to be people who then try to apply the eternal to all aspects of the temporal. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have loved us with an everlasting love. You pursued us, wooed us, called us to yourself. We ask that you would invite you to actually fulfill those purposes you have planned for us. You know your plans for us, and I pray that we would be obedient. Let it be done to us according to your word. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.